Section 8. Common misconceptions about punishments. We now come to the first of these, and that is regarding severity in Islamic punishments. For many centuries now, Islamic punishments have remained one of the hottest subjects of debate both inside and outside the Muslim world. Islamic punishments are barbaric. Death to the death punishment. Civilized societies do not flog, stone to death, or amputate hands are a few of the typical slogans and comments that echo and reverberate among the intellectual elite of this ummah. Without refuting the fact that Islamic punishments are indeed very severe, two things may perhaps help the inquisitive mind in understanding the nature and logic of this severity. The first thing that needs to be kept in mind is that if one reflects on the style and the linguistic constructions in which these punishments are mentioned in the Quran, it is clear that these punishments indicate the most extreme forms of reproof. They should be given only if the extent of the crime and the state of the perpetrator of the crime deserve no leniency. In other words, it is not simply a matter of a court determining the culpability of an individual in a particular crime or not. It is equally important that contextual information, as for instance factors which led up to the crime, is taken into account. If this information results in a judge deciding that the crime has been committed with extenuating circumstances, he has the authority to punish the criminal with lesser punishments, like fining him or having him beaten up. Precisely on such grounds, in a particular case, the Caliph Umar, رضي الله عنه, refused to amputate hands of a person who was forced to steal because of hunger, simply because he thought that the circumstances were such that the person deserved leniency. It is known that there was a severe drought during his rule, and it was in this drought that the incident had taken place. People think that Umar رضي الله عنه had abrogated the punishment, whereas Umar رضي الله عنه thought that the criminal deserved leniency. In other words, one can easily conclude that in this particular aspect, the Islamic penal code is no different from other penal codes. The second thing that needs to be taken into consideration is that the purpose of most Islamic punishments is not merely to punish the criminal, but to make his punishment an act of deterrence for any further instance of the crime. Everyone would agree that peace and security of society occupy fundamental importance if it is to develop and prosper. Societies which are crime-ridden and in which people feel insecure obviously soon disintegrate and eventually have no role in the development of culture and civilization. As such, it is the primary responsibility of a government to make sure that the life, wealth, and honor of its citizens are protected to the utmost. Besides educating and instructing people so that they have morally sound personalities, it is necessary to severely punish people who, in spite of being provided with the opportunities of life, exceed limits by abusing the life, wealth, and honor of others. In order to cleanse a society from crime as much as possible, Islam wants to make an example of people who create nuisance in the society and disrupt its peace and tranquility. Consequently, the punishments it prescribes are instrumental in bringing to the greatest degree peace and security to a society. We now come to the second misconception, and that is, apostasy is punishable by death. Our jurists believe that apostasy is punishable by death. This view is not correct. While critically analyzing it, Javed Ahmed Ghamidi writes, "The punishment of apostasy has arisen by misunderstanding a hadith. This hadith has been narrated by Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhu in the following words: Man baddala deenahu faqtuluhu. Execute the person who changes his faith. Al-Bukhari, Al-Jami' As-Sahih, Volume 3, page 1098, hadith number 2854. Our jurists regard this verdict to have a general application for all times upon every Muslim who renounces his faith from the times of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the Day of Judgment. In their opinion, this hadith warrants the death penalty for every Muslim who out of his own free will becomes a disbeliever. In this matter, the only point in which there is a disagreement among the jurists is whether an apostate should be granted time for repentance before executing him, and if so, what should be the extent of this period. The Hanafite jurists, however, exempt women from this punishment. Apart from them, there is a general consensus among the jurists that every apostate, man or woman, should be punished by death. It needs to be appreciated that this view of our jurists is not correct. The verdict pronounced in this hadith has a specific application and not a general one. It is only confined to people towards whom the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had been directly assigned. The Quran uses the words mushrikeen and ummiyeen for these people. An elaboration of this view follows. In this world, we are well aware of the fact that life has been endowed to us not because it is our right, but because it is a trial and test for us. Death puts an end to it whenever the duration of this test is over, as deemed by the Almighty. Commonly, He fixes the length of this period on the basis of His knowledge and wisdom. However, in case of the direct and foremost addressees of a Rasul, or a messenger of God, once the truth is communicated to them in its ultimate form, after which they have no excuse but stubbornness and enmity to deny it, they lose their right to live. The Almighty had blessed them with life to try and test them, and since after Itmam al-Hujjah, or communication of the truth to the extent that the addressees are left with no excuse to deny it, this trial becomes totally complete. Therefore, the law of the Almighty in this regard is that generally people are not given any further right to live, and the death sentence is imposed upon them. This punishment is enforced upon the direct addressees of a Rasul in one of the following ways, depending upon the situation which arises. In the first case, after Itmam al-Hujjah upon his nation, a Rasul and his companions, not being able to achieve political ascendancy in their territory, migrate from their people. In this case, divine punishment descends upon their nation in the form of raging storms, cyclones, and other calamities which completely destroy them. The tribes of Ad and Thamud and the people of Noah and Lot, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, besides many other nations, met with this dreadful fate, as is mentioned in the Quran. In the second case, a Rasul and his companions, رضي الله عنه, are able to acquire political ascendancy in a land where after Itmam al-Hujjah upon their people, they migrate. In this case, a Rasul and his companions subdue their nation by force and execute them if they do not accept faith. It was this situation which had arisen in the case of the Rasul Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. On account of this, the Almighty bade him to declare that these people among the Ummiyeen who had not accepted faith until the day of Hajj al-Akbar, which was in the 9th Hijra, should be given a final extension by a proclamation made in the field of Arafat on that day. According to the proclamation, this final extension would end with the last day of the month of Muharram, during which they had to accept faith or face execution at the end of that period. The Quran states, فَإِذَا انْسَلَخَ الْأَشْهُرُ الْحُرُمُ فَاقْتُلُوا الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُوهُمْ وَخُذُوهُمْ وَاحْصُرُوهُمْ وَاقْعُدُوا لَهُمْ كُلَّ مَرْصَدٍ فَإِنْ تَابُوا وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَوُا الزَّكَاةَ فَخَلُّوا سَبِيلَهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ. So when the forbidden months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them, seize them, besiege them, and everywhere lie in ambush for them. But if they repent from all ill beliefs and establish the prayer and pay zakah, then spare their lives. God is most forgiving and ever merciful. Surah number 9, verse 5. The hadith illustrates this law in the following manner. Abdullah ibn Umar reports from the Prophet, I have been directed to wage war against these people until they testify to the oneness of God and to the prophethood of Muhammad, establish the prayer and pay zakah. If they accept these terms, their lives will be spared, except if they commit some other violation that entails their execution by Islamic law, and in the hereafter, their account rests with God. Muslim, Al-Jami As-Sahih, Volume 1, page 53, Hadith number 22. This law, as has been stated before, is specifically meant for the Ummiyeen, or people towards whom Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had been directly assigned. Apart from them, it has no bearing upon any other person or nation. So much so, even the people of the book who were present in his times were exempted from this law by the Quran. Consequently, where the death penalty for the Ummiyeen is mentioned in the Quran, adjacent to it has also been stated in unequivocal terms that the people of the book shall be spared and granted citizenship if they pay jizya. The Quran says, قَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَلَا بِالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَلَا يُحَرِّمُونَ مَا حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَلَا يَدِينُونَ دِينَ الْحَقِّ مِنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ حَتَّى يُعْطُوا الْجِزْيَةَ عَنْ يَدٍ وَهُمْ صَاغِرُونَ. Fight against those among the people of the book who believe not in God nor in the last day, and who do not forbid what God and His Prophet have forbidden, and do not accept the religion of truth as their own religion, fight them until they pay jizya out of subjugation and lead a life of submission. Surah 9, verse 29. The foregoing discussion outlines the law of the Almighty. There is a natural corollary in this divine law as obvious as the law itself. As stated earlier, the death penalty had been imposed upon the Ummiyin if they did not accept faith after a certain period. Hence it follows that if a person among the Ummiyin, after accepting faith, reverted to his original state of disbelief, he had to face the same penalty. Indeed, it is this reversion about which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, "Execute the person who changes his faith." The relative pronoun who in the above quoted hadith qualifies the Ummiyin just as the words the people or annas in the hadith quoted earlier are specifically meant for the Ummiyin. When the basis of this law as narrated in these ahadith has been specified in the Quran, then quite naturally this specification should be sustained in the corollary of the law. Our jurists have committed the cardinal mistake of not relating the relative pronoun who in the hadith, execute the person who changes his faith, with its basis in the Quran, as they have done in the case of the people or annas of the hadith quoted above. Instead of interpreting the hadith in the light of the relationship between the Quran and the hadith, they have interpreted it in the absolute sense, totally against the context of the Quran. Consequently, in their opinion, the verdict pronounced in the hadith has a general and an unconditional application. They have thereby incorporated in the Islamic penal code a punishment which has no basis in the Sharia. We now come to the third misconception, and that is, a woman has half a man's testimony. In the opinion of most Muslim jurists, the testimony of a woman, wherever acceptable to them, is half that of a man. They have based their view upon the following verse of the Quran. وَاسْتَشْهِدُوا شَهِيدَيْنِ مِنْ رِجَالِكُمْ فَإِنْ لَمْ يَكُونَا رَجُلَيْنِ فَرَجُلٌ وَمْرَأَتَانِ مِمَّنْ تَرْضَوْنَ مِنَ الشُّهَدَاءِ أَنْ تَضِلَّ إِحْدَاهُمَا فَتُذَكِّرَ إِحْدَاهُمَا الْأُخْرَى. And call in two male witnesses from among your men over the document of loan. And if two men cannot be found, then one man and two women from among those whom you deem appropriate as witnesses, so that if either of them gets confused, the other reminds her. Surah number 2, verse 282. While critically evaluating this view, Javed Ahmed Ghamidi writes, "This view of our jurists concerning the testimony of a woman is not correct, owing to the following two reasons. Firstly, the verse has nothing to do with the bearing of witness to an incident. It explicitly relates to testifying over a document. It is very evident that in the second case, witnesses are selected by an external agency, while in the first case, the presence of a witness at the site of an incident is an accidental affair. If we have written a document or signed an agreement, then the selection of witnesses rests upon our discretion, while in the case of adultery, theft, robbery, and other similar crimes, whoever is present at the site must be regarded as a witness." The difference between the two cases is so pronounced that no law about one can be deduced on the basis of the other. Secondly, the context and style of the verse is such that it cannot relate to law or the judicial forums of a state. It is not that after addressing a court of law that it has been said that if such a lawsuit is presented before them by a claimant, then they should call in witnesses in this prescribed manner. On the contrary, this verse directly addresses people who borrow and lend money over a fixed period. It urges them that if they are involved in such dealings, then an agreement between the two parties must be written down, and to avoid disputes and financial losses, only witnesses who are honest, reliable, and morally sound should be appointed. At the same time, their personal involvement and occupations should be suited to fulfill this responsibility in a befitting manner. The verse should not be taken to mean that the lawsuit will only stand proven in court if at least two men or one man and two women bear witness to it. It is reiterated that the verse is merely a guidance for the general masses in their social affairs and counsels them to abide by it so that any dispute can be avoided. It is for their own benefit and welfare that this procedure should be undertaken. Consequently, about all such directives, the Quran says, ذَلِكُمْ أَقْسَطُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ وَأَقْوَمُ لِلشَّهَادَ وَأَدْنَى أَلَّا تَرْتَابُ. This is more just in the sight of God. It ensures accuracy in testifying and is the most appropriate way for you to safeguard against all doubts. Surah number 2, verse 282. Ibn Qayyim comments on this verse in the following manner. It relates to the heavy responsibility of testifying by which an owner of wealth protects his rights. It has no concern with the decision of a court. The two are absolutely different from each other. Shamsuddin Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr ibn Qayyim, I'lam al-Muwaqqin, Volume 1, page 91. We now come to the fourth misconception, and that is, a woman has half a man's diyat. It must be appreciated at the very outset that the clarification presented in this section on Javed Ahmed Ghamidi's view. Diyat means a fine a murderer has to pay to the family of the murdered person in case he or she is granted pardon. It is believed that if a lady is murdered, the fine that should be given to her relatives would be half the amount of what would have been given in case a man had been murdered. Consider now the verse of the Quran which mentions this issue. فَمَنْ عُفِيَ لَهُ مِنْ أَخِيهِ شَيْءٌ فَاتِّبَاعٌ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ فَأَدَاءٌ إِلَيْهِ بِإِحْسَانٍ. Then for whom there has been some pardon from his brother, the remission should be followed according to the ma'ruf, and diyat should be paid with goodness. Surah number 2, verse 178. It is evident from this verse that the diyat should be paid according to the ma'ruf of a society. Ma'ruf means the customs and conventions of a society. In the times of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the ma'ruf of the Arab society was that the diyat of a woman was half that of a man. So, while following the directive of the Quran regarding diyat, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam enforced the ma'ruf of his society. The ma'ruf of different societies may be different, and therefore the ma'ruf of each society should be followed. In other words, Islam has not obligated Muslims to discriminate in this matter between a man or a woman, a slave or a free man, and a Muslim or a non-Muslim. It wants them to follow the ma'ruf of our society. Scholars have erroneously enforced the ma'ruf of the Arab society of the times of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Since then, the wheel of fortune has revolved through 14 more centuries, and the tide of time has sped past innumerable crests and falls. Social conditions and cultural traditions have undergone a drastic change. As per this Quranic directive, every society is to obey its custom, and since in our society no law about diyat exists, those at the helm of affairs of our state can re-legislate in this regard. We now come to the fifth misconception, and that is punishment even if a crime is not fully proven. It is alleged by some jurists that if a crime is not fully proven, then, in accordance with the following words attributed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whereas a had punishment cannot be given, a ta'zir punishment can be given in such cases. Do not enforce a had punishment if there is a doubt. Ibn Hajar, Talkhis al-Habir, Volume 4, page 56. A little deliberation shows that this argument is baseless. While pointing this out, Javed Ahmed Ghamidi writes in his book Burhan, the hadith in no way means that if there is some doubt, a had punishment shall not be given. It only means that in case of doubt, no punishment at all can be given. The word had has not been used as a term here. It is used in its literal sense, for the term came into existence much later after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What he is reported to have said is based on the universal principle of ethics of law that since in case of doubt a crime does not stand proven, the criminal cannot be punished. Consequently, if these people say that a ta'zir punishment can be given on the basis of a woman's testimony, then this only means that the crime stands proven in their eyes. But then the question arises, if the crime stands proven, then why can't a had punishment be given? And if they contend that if a woman's testimony always leaves room for doubt, then a crime cannot be considered to be proven. So, on what basis should the ta'zir punishment be administered? A crime obviously cannot be regarded to be proven 10, 20, 90 or 99%. It is either proven 100% or not proven at all. Consequently, it is absolutely baseless to accept a state between proof and lack of proof in a crime. And in no way can it be accepted that a had punishment will be administered on certain grounds and ta'zir punishment on certain other grounds. No doubt that the nature of the crime and the circumstances of the criminal do have a bearing on the extent of the punishment that is given. However, to imply that the extent of proof forms a basis for punishment is something common sense totally rejects and human nature completely discards.